Let the parents go with their children, but because we're just starting this new season of ministry, we wanted just to highlight it before you today and encourage you to pray for the parents and to pray for the children. But most of all today, to pray for the teachers of our children. And the teachers do not take the place of parents. They come alongside the parents and assist them in the discipleship of their children, because for it to be effective, it really takes, first of all, the modeling of parents of what the life of Jesus is before their children, and then for us as a congregation to assist them. So I'm going to pray for both the parents and the teachers today. And then before the children go to their classes, Jason's going to come and just have a brief children's message, have the children come up, and he'll just share a brief gospel message with them. And this is just an encouragement for all of us just to keep these dear people before the Lord all the time. So I'm going to pray for them right now. Father, we thank you for the gift of children. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. And we believe that they are a great treasure. And so as such, we would pray, first of all, for the parents, that they would live passionate lives of discipleship. May you not be on the peripheral of their lives. May they not be consumed with success and education and money and all the things that the world says that they should be obsessed with, but be obsessed more with knowing Jesus and to help their children to know Jesus and follow him with all their heart. And then we pray that we as a church family would be kind of an extended family to those children, that they would find adopted, so to speak, grandmothers and grandfathers and uncles and aunts and nephews and nieces and cousins and so forth, so that all together we could show the life of Jesus before them. And we pray for the teachers today in particular, that you would strengthen them for the task, that you would fill them with their spirit to enable them to be able to teach the good news of Jesus and to remind the children that it's not about being good so much as it is about knowing you, walking with you, and receiving the joy and the forgiveness that comes only from your Son. So we bring them to you today and commit them to your care. In your name, amen. Well, Jason is going to share a children's message with the kids. So, children, you can come up front. I know that's something you're not accustomed to doing, but if you're a little afraid, maybe a parent can bring your child. Just come and sit right down here in the front, and Jason's going to share a little gospel talk with you.
Come on down. Parents, if your children are afraid, you can come down with them. It's fine.
Hey, have a seat. Sit down. Sit down.
We're all children at heart, of course, but this is for actual children. Is there anyone else on their way down? Okay. Hey, kids. Good morning. Hey, you guys are really far away. Can you guys come over here? Come down over here. You don't like to sit on the floor? Okay. I just want to make sure you all can see, because I brought something to show you. Do you want to see what it is? Does anybody know what this is? It's a flashlight, that's right. Who's used a flashlight before? Has anybody used a flashlight? You have? Do you know what a flashlight's used for?
The dark.
The dark, yeah. So you don't use a flashlight in the daylight, do you? You use it at night. And what does a flashlight do? If it's night and you turn on your flashlight, what will it help you to do? To see, right? It'll help you to see. That's right. So I have a verse I wanted to share with you. It's Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Says that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here, let me have it back. So this Bible verse says that all of you, if you believe in Jesus and you love Jesus and you want to do what the Bible says and live for Jesus, the Bible says that you are all like a flashlight. Each one of you is like a flashlight. And you turn on your light, and in the dark, people can see that you love Jesus, and other people will be able to see God and believe in him. So can you remember that? Okay. So let's go to Sunday school.
Okay, well, thank God for the children. And let me have you take your Bibles today. We're going to look at the same text we did a week ago. And there was really too much here, and I needed an extra message, as I explained to you last week, to be able to make some specific application to our lives about a really important subject. And this text we looked at last week is about how Jesus treated women. And so we thought it would be good to try to give some very practical teaching on that subject. So if you would take your Bible, and that's the English Standard Version, this blue Bible, and we're going to go to Luke chapter 8, and we're going to read again verses 40 to 56. This is on page 866 of your Bible. So I think today I'll just have you follow along with me. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in this text, as we noticed last week, you really have the picture of two daughters. And on the one hand, you have Jairus, who is like an elder in a church, who is freaking out of his mind because his little girl, who is 12 years old, is dying, and he desperately wants Jesus to come and heal her. So you've got daughter number one. But then you have another person who is a daughter in here, and that is the woman with the discharge of blood. And she makes her way through a crowd, and she touches the hem of Jesus' garment and is healed, and Jesus turns to her and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." So you have two daughters here. And so today I wanted to talk about daughters, and I wanted to talk about women, and just to talk in general about how fathers should perhaps relate to their daughters, how men in general should relate to their children. So I thought I'd start out with a little picture. I asked my wife permission to have this picture put up. This is my wife and my three daughters and my grandson there. This is just before my daughter Katie's wedding. Katie is on the left. She lives in Austin, Texas with her husband Dave, and they go to a great Acts 29 church and reach out to people and have Bible studies in their home. And then there is my daughter Jenny, who stands behind there, and she's married. Her husband's name is Tim. She lives in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They have a boy named Benjamin. You met Jenny and Ben last spring when they were here. And we have my daughter Mandy, and she's married to Mark, and they live in Philadelphia. So those are my three daughters. I love my daughters. But let me tell you, it wasn't easy raising my daughters. And there were days when, like Jairus, all I could do was just fall at my feet and say, "Help me, Jesus." And so we grew up together, and they took them to softball games. We played a lot of softball games when they were growing up. We went to a lot of youth retreats and lots of activities that were in the church, and they made friends in the church, and the church became in many ways like an extended family to them. And again, as we prayed, there were people in the church that were like adopted grandmothers and grandparents and cousins and everything. And it was that family in many ways, that church family, that in many ways helped as much as it was our parenting in encouraging my daughters to follow Jesus. Because there were days they didn't want to follow Jesus. There were even seasons in their life when they didn't want to follow Jesus. And so I was very grateful for the church at that time. And then along the way, there were boyfriends who came along, and some that we had to chase away. And I think one of the responsibilities of parents is to try to help their daughters to find godly men that they can perhaps get to know and perhaps date and perhaps marry. And so there were lots of good times, and there were also lots of difficult times. And again, as mentioned, our only hope many times was Jesus, and saying, just like this man Jairus, you know, "Have mercy on me, come and help us here." Well, I wanted you just to give a little picture of that, because this is a passage again about daughters. It's a picture about women, and it highlights in many ways the manner in which Jesus treats women in general. I think one of the things that all of you should do, and particularly those of you who are men, is to read the passages where Jesus interacts with women. And you might want to cross-reference. You might have remembered over a year ago we looked at Luke chapter 7. That was a chapter just before this passage. And Jesus was in the home of a Pharisee, and he was having dinner with him. And during that dinner, there was a woman who did not have a good reputation, who pushed her way into his home and proceeded in a rather undignified manner to wash his feet with her hair and with her tears. And the religious man is really upset about this, thinks this is very undignified. And yet Jesus comes to her defense. And you might also remember the story that you can also read in John chapter 8, where a woman is brought to Jesus, and she has been, the religious people have found her in an adulterous relationship, and they bring her to Jesus so that she could be stoned according to their law. And again, you know the story, that Jesus stands between the religious people and the woman and protects her and saves her. And you can also read John chapter 20, which is the story of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. All of these stories just drip with sweetness, with kindness, with gentility, with respect. And every man needs to take them to heart. And the texts need to inform them as to, if they're a father, how to love their daughters, and if they are a man, indeed, how to respect and how to relate to a woman. And so the story here, as we've already noticed for 2 weeks, is one little girl has a dad who can intercede for her. He goes and falls at Jesus' feet and says, "Come quickly, my little girl is dying. But there's another woman who has no one to speak up for her. She is a woman who has a discharge of blood. I'm not exactly sure what that means. I'm sure that some commentators have tried to identify the particular illness or disease that she was struggling with, but it made her ceremonially unclean. And you have to understand the Jewish religious laws to get a picture of that. But what it meant is that for 12 years she had suffered with this illness, and it had actually ostracized her. I mean, you think of a leper, someone like that who no one can touch. She can't touch anyone. No one can touch her. She can't go to her church. She can't relate to her family. She is on the periphery. She is on the edge of society. She doesn't have a dad who will intercede in her behalf and go to Jesus and say, Jesus, my little girl is really sick. Would you come and would you take care of her? She doesn't have anyone like that. And so Jesus himself, in a certain way, takes on a fatherly role with her. And so it's really sweet that as before he heals her, how does he address her? He says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Go in shalom. And it tells us what faith is. You want to know what faith is? Faith is nothing more than reaching out to Jesus. Faith is nothing more than just looking at Jesus and saying, Jesus, help me. If you've come today and you're saying, I don't know what it means to be a Christian, this is all that it means, is to cry out to Jesus, to fall before Jesus, and just to say, I'm a sinner. Lord, help me. And so then in the story, as we've noticed, Jesus not only heals the woman with the discharge of blood, from there he goes to Jairus' house and he goes into the chamber where the little girl has died, and he takes with him, as it were, his three boys. I mean, in a sense, it's like Jesus has two daughters here, and it's like he has three sons, Peter and James and John. Takes them into this inner sanctum so that he can teach them what ministry is about. That's how you train people in ministry, is they're mentored and they follow along and they learn, and then they're able to do it themselves. And so Jesus goes to the bedside of the little girl, and as we noticed last week, he says she's not dead, but she's asleep. People laugh about that, like people laugh at Jesus today or many times are cynical about him. And then he goes to her bed, and he says, Talitha, come. And you could literally translate that, honey, it's time to wake up. Honey, it's time to wake up. And he takes her by the hand, and she is brought back to life. Well, do you see the sweetness of Jesus, the tenderness of Jesus, the sensitivity of Jesus in dealing with women? And you need to realize that this was revolutionary. Jesus treated women in a way that others did not. The culture then, as many cultures even today, tend to devalue women. Many of you are aware of the fact, I think all of you are aware of the fact, that there are many places in China where little girls have been discarded because they were not boys. And there are cultures today where women are deeply oppressed and they are second-class citizens. But after Jesus came, more than any other person in history, he elevated the role of women. Let me just read for you a little quotation here. This comes from Tim Keller's Reason for God, and so listen to this carefully. He said, in ancient cultures, a wife was the property of her husband. Aristotle said that a woman was somewhere between a free man and a slave. It was extremely common in the Greco-Roman world to throw out new female infants to die from exposure because of the low status of women in society. The church forbade its members to do so. Greco-Roman society saw no value in an unmarried woman, and therefore it was illegal for a widow to go more than 2 years without remarrying. But Christianity was the first religion to not force widows to marry. They were supported financially and honored within the community, so that they were not under great pressure to remarry if they didn't want to. Pagan widows lost all control of their husband's estate when they remarried, but the church allowed widows to maintain their husband's estate. And finally, Christians did not believe in cohabitation, that is, living together. If a Christian man wanted to live with a woman, he had to marry her. And this gave women far greater security. Also, the pagan double standard of allowing married men to have extramarital sex and mistresses was forbidden. In all these ways, Christian women enjoyed far greater security and equality than did women in the surrounding culture. And so we may take some of these things for granted, but Jesus, as much as any, lifted up the place of women. Now, I want us just to reflect a little bit about our own culture. I didn't pull this article out, but I mentioned it to you last week, and that is that in the New York Times just a couple of weeks ago, there was an article about how there's been this great burgeoning wealth that has taken place in China and Taiwan and all across Asia. And people have become, men in particular, have become many times very wealthy. But in this article, it talked that along with increased wealth, that what was happening is that increasingly men had mistresses on the side. Many of them had many mistresses, some 10, 12, 14 mistresses. And one corporate executive was quoted as saying, well, it's an expensive hobby. It's really like playing golf. Not good. Boo-hoo. Not good at all. And then there was another article that had just appeared. I just saw it here the other day. This is the front page of The Economist, August 20th. To 26, 2011. And here is the featured article. Did anybody see this yet? It's called Asia's Lonely Hearts. And the subtitle is Why Asian Women Are Rejecting Marriage and What That Means. It's a four-page article. It takes you quite a long time to read it. And I could basically summarize it in just a few words. I mean, on the one hand, particularly a lot of younger, educated women are saying no to marriage, and some of you are in this situation, have said no to marriage because you object to many times the demeaning traditional role that women have many times played in the culture, not having as many legal rights, oftentimes expectations that were onerous and burdensome. Traditional roles that many times, and in this culture many times, would ask women to go work 40 hours a day and then to come, or for 40 hours a week, I should say. Probably feels like 40 hours a day. but to work 40 hours a week and then to come home and work 30 hours a week in the home. It said on average men work 3 hours in the home. And a lot of young women said, no way, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a slave in my home. And so large numbers of women in this culture and in other Asian cultures are saying no to marriage. Why? Because they essentially feel dishonored. And so the Bible is a corrective to this, or at least it should be a corrective to this. It certainly needs to be a corrective within the church. And all of us as men need to ask ourselves, how do we relate to women and how can we treat them with the kind of tenderness and the respect and the listening ear that Jesus was able to give to women? At the same time, there's another part of this, and that is that many times men are not do not take initiative as they would want to do. Sunday, I'm actually doing a wedding for Karina, so I'm going to congratulate Karina over here. But I remembered a year ago, I did another wedding, and the young woman for whom I performed the marriage said this, and she was marrying a Canadian man. She said, there were young women in her church, not this church, this is the other church, who actually wanted to get married. And there were guys in the church that they would have loved to have had a relationship with. But the guys would never step forward. The guys would never take initiative. I mean, they would go maybe date somebody in another church, but they wouldn't date someone in their own church. And so I think there's a message, guys, that maybe there's some young women here that maybe you need to take some initiative with. But I won't say any more on that. But let's just take some time here and talk about how it is specifically that fathers should relate to their daughters, and then specifically how men should relate to women. And so I've given you some notes. This is mainly a topical message. Sometimes you just need to, after you've expounded the text, to say, okay, what are some of the very practical applications that we need to hear for our lives? So let's first of all talk about fathers and their relationship with their daughters. How should fathers love their daughters? First of all, they should talk with them, they should love them, and they should relate properly to them, both emotionally and physically. And you say, well, what do I mean by that? I mean, I think it's interesting here, just the tenderness of Jesus toward this woman and even toward this little girl. I mean, there is proper physical touch. There's improper physical touch, and then there's proper physical touch. And of course, there are women here who could talk about how they were perhaps improperly touched by a relative, perhaps even a father. But you'll notice here that Jesus responds sensitively and with proper touch. The woman isn't even supposed to touch Jesus, but he allows himself to be touched. And then you'll notice that he goes to the home of the little girl, and he didn't have to even go. I mean, he's God. He could have just said, you know, she's healed. And people could have gone on ahead and found out that she was healed and brought back from the dead. But no, he goes because Jesus loves this man, and he loves this little girl. And he wants to tangibly demonstrate that love by going there, speaking to her, taking her by the hand, and saying, honey, it's time to get up. And so little girls need their dads to talk to them. They need their dad to love them. They need their dad to be properly physical with them. And sometimes, you know, in the culture, it's there's kind of an understanding that many times that we're to be a little too distant from one another. And certainly in a home, men can learn from Jesus about proper sensitivity and proper loving touch as it respects a daughter. Here's another admonition that fathers need to receive, and that is that we need to pray for them. And again, we'll just note the little verse that says that Jairus came and he just fell at the feet of Jesus. The best posture for a mom and a dad is always to be on their face before Jesus. We've encouraged some of you to read the book by Paul Miller. It's called A Praying Life. I think it's the best book on prayer that I've read. And Jason has been having a class at 9:30 on Sunday morning to go over it. But it's basically the testimony of Paul Miller and how he and his wife raised their children. And basically what he said is this, just in a nutshell. He said, we learn to pray in the midst of pain and suffering. They had a daughter, their daughter Kim, who actually was autistic, and that was a particular challenge of prayer, but it wasn't just her, it was all their children. And he said, in essence, basically, we learned to pray because we were constantly in need, because we just had to be on our face. Well, I would say that that's where every parent needs to be, and that is on their face before Jesus. You desire your children to come to Christ. You cannot produce faith in any of your children. I couldn't produce faith in any of my children. Spiritual life is a gift from God. It comes from the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so if it's going to happen in any of our children, it's going to happen as they see authentic discipleship, authentic love for Jesus in the lives of their mother and their father, and then as the Holy Spirit takes the gospel and applies it to their lives. And I could just tell you about, you know, all the days when we were just on our face before God. We didn't have a perfect family. We had good days. We had bad days. Our only hope then and today is always the grace of God. And so I hope that your only hope is the grace of God. And here's another lesson. And we've actually already, in a sense, stated it, but let's just stated again in some different words, and that is to be sensitive to them. Again, you'll notice the sensitivity of Jesus. He's in a great crowd. People are jostling him, and yet he knows that someone has reached out to him in a special way. And so he says, who touched me? And Peter, of course, being the brash kind of guy he is, says, "Oh, Jesus, you know, who touched you? You know, people are all around you. You know, why would you even ask the question?" But Jesus says, "Power has gone out from me." There's a special touch in the crowd. It's not just people jostling. It's not just people wanting the next miracle. But it's someone who was helpless before him, somebody who was hopeless without grace. And that also teaches us how we should all approach him. The attitude with which you and I should always come is one of helplessness and hopelessness. I can't do it without you. There's nothing I can do without you. And he senses her desperation. He senses her humility. He senses the longing of her heart. He is really sensitive. And he's a good listener. And so a question I want to ask you, if you're a father, and that is are you sensitive to your children? Are you a good listener? You know, sometimes my girls will call on the phone, and I'll answer the phone and say, "Well, honey, how are you doing?" and so on and so forth. And they'll say, "Well, Dad, is Mom there? Can we talk to Mom?" "Well, I'm here. Don't you want to talk?" "Yeah, but can I talk to Mom?" And so I've asked them, why do they like to talk to Mom so much? And, you know, the reason is oftentimes she's more sensitive. She's a better listener than I am. You know, guys want to fix things. And I've learned through many failures not to try to fix my daughters, not to try to give advice when advice is not needed, but to empathize and to listen. I mean, it only took me 60 years, but I'm beginning to figure that out. I could have done a lot better if I would have just listened and watched Jesus, who is the picture of sensitivity, who is the picture of empathy. She does. This woman doesn't just simply touch Jesus. Jesus feels her pain. And he responds appropriately. And this works with husbands and wives. If your wife comes to you and wants to talk to you, what you ought not to do is to try to solve the problem, right? Don't try to solve it. Just listen. Be empathetic. I have two sisters, and they're wonderful sisters. And I have a brother who went through a horrible time this last year. And about every day, it seemed like he was on the phone with his sisters. And I saw this article in the New York Times about a year ago. It's called "Happiness is a Sister." And it just talked about how good women are at listening, empathizing, and then speaking from their souls. Jesus understood that. Those of us who are guys, we could learn what that means a whole lot better. And then here's something else. And that is to learn to apologize. If you're a father in your home, you never stand taller. You are never more than a man than when you apologize. And I know that goes against the grain of what both Eastern and Western cultures says. Eastern and Western culture says, if you're a man, you got to always be right. If you're a man, you never apologize. If you're a man, you never admit that you're wrong. And yet we're wrong so many times. And our kids know that we're many times wrong. And our wife knows that we're many times wrong. And so why don't we admit it? Because of this pride, because of this face that is so destructive so many times in our homes and in our relationships. I promise you that if you're a dad and you go to your wife or you go to your children when you have been angry or insensitive or you've been full of yourself and you just say, "Kids, please forgive me. I was full of myself, or I was insensitive, or I was angry. I was in a bad, grumpy mood. I apologize for that." I assure you, rather than your respect being diminished, it will be enhanced. And so we have to learn not so much to get our cues from the culture, whether that's Eastern culture or Western culture. There are good things in each of our cultures. But we are not people who are to be formed principally by our culture. We are to be people who are formed principally by the Word of God. And the Word of God transcends every culture. It critiques every culture. Again, whether you're East or whether you're West. And again, I just think the sweetest thing in the Bible is the way in which the Bible confesses the sins of its apostles and its patriarchs. And I'll note it again. I mean, you know, why is all these stories in here about Peter? About all of his stupidity and all of his foolishness. Peter, the great apostle, The one who preached on Pentecost Sunday, and I think 5,000 people came to Christ on that day. One of the greatest leaders. Why does it allow Peter to be shown not just with his strengths, but all of his weaknesses? And again, I believe the reason is first of all, Peter was the one who told these stories. We know these stories as much as anything because Peter allowed them to be recorded, as we said last week, by Mark, who wrote down many of the stories of Peter. Luke would have probably drawn upon that source as well and included it in here. But again, Peter is a man's man. But he knows being a man's man is not always being tough, at least as the world defines it. Being a man's man is not always being right. But he knows that being a man's man is being a chief repenter. And men of all people demonstrate their manliness when they repent. Elders and pastors need to be open about their sins and their weaknesses. Fathers and husbands need to be open about their weaknesses with one another. Men need to be involved in small groups where increasingly they confess their sins to one another, as the book of James says, so that they can be healed. And men ought to be, as one of my mentors, Jack Miller, often said, the chief repenters. Is that you, Dad? When was the last time you apologized in your home? When was the last time that you repented of your sin with either your wife or with your children or before another man? And if there are sins that are very secret and private, and maybe you can't share them with just anybody, have you found someone with whom you can be honest? I assure you, that is biblical manhood. It may not be Western manhood. It may not be Eastern manhood. But it is biblical manhood. And you will never be stronger and you will never be more respected than when you're able to do that. And then here's something else that you can do as a dad. And that is you can encourage and you can bless your children. I think one of the greatest failings on the part of men is that they are many times utterly incapable of giving encouragement. They just don't know how to do it. They don't know how to say, you know, I love you. They don't know how to say, you know, good job. They don't know how to give verbal encouragement or other kinds of encouragement. And men are not nearly as verbal as women are, but it is still not an excuse for the lack of verbal encouragement that children need and so many times are deprived of. There was a book that I read a number of years ago by an author by the name of Gary Smalley, and it was called The Blessing. And basically what he did is he just took the passages, particularly the ones in Genesis 48 and 49. I'll read a section of that for you in just a second, where Joseph takes his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, and he puts the one on one knee and another on another knee, and he puts his hands on them, proper physical touch. And what does he do? He blesses them. And then Jacob, his father, brings all of his sons before them, and he blesses his sons verbally. And the main message of Gary Smalley's the book, The Blessing, is that there are all kinds of kids who are just dying to have the blessing pronounced by their father in their life. And they're many times driven and they're perfectionistic and they're a little bit guilt-ridden because they never heard from a dad in particular that they were loved and that they were esteemed. I mean, you might want to notice that it's Genesis 48, 12 to 16, and all of Genesis chapter 49. Let me just read a little section here. In Genesis 48, then Joseph removed them from his knees and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. What a picture of humility. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. You see the affection? Do you see the proper physical connection there? And then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, And in them, he says, let my name be carried on in the name of my father, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And that blessing isn't just the kind of blessing that people experience here where people just want their name to go on forever just so that their name might be made great. No, he was putting his hands on those boys saying, I want you to remember the spiritual lineage and the spiritual heritage that we have. You are to worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and to Jacob. And then if you go on in chapter 49, you'll see some of the specific blessings that are given to different boys in this extended family. Do you get the message there, guys? Learn how to bless your children. Learn how to affirm them. Learn how to apologize before them. And I promise you that if you do, that you will have the kind of masculinity that the Bible desires for all men. All right, let's talk for a few minutes, and our time is getting away here, but you'll have to let me go a little bit. We got started late. Let's talk for just a few moments about how men are to relate to women in general. First of all, let me just say this. Do not commodify them. You say, what do I mean by that? In Ephesians chapter 6, it says, each of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. The Bible talks about, first of all, men cherishing their wives, loving their wives from their heart, but also the importance of men in general just respecting women deeply in their souls and in their bodies. And this is a huge problem today. I mean, it's always been a problem in human history, but it's as much a problem, if not a greater problem today than ever, particularly because of the internet and because of the accessibility of pornography and the commonness with which women have many times been improperly touched and abused, many times as children or many times as young women. There was a woman in Philadelphia. She was one of the best counselors that I knew, and she particularly counseled women who were victims of sexual abuse. One time she went on a trip to the Congo. You might have remembered a number of years ago in the Congo, there were basically army that went through, and there was mass rape in the community of Congo, and she went there to help women to be able to work through some of these horrible issues. I remember one time she said, this was in an American setting, I don't know what it's like in an Asian setting, she said, every time I speak in a church, I look out and I look at the women and I go, one, two, three, one, two, three. And I said, well, why do you do that? She said, the reason I did that is because one out of every three women in America, in one way or another, have been sexually abused. So I know whenever I'm speaking that one third of all the women and have experienced some form of sexual abuse. And maybe that's you. Maybe you experienced that. Maybe unhappily from a father or an uncle or a grandfather or from a boyfriend or something like that. And what does it do? It produces a great deal of shame, doesn't it? I mean, it wasn't your fault, but it happened to you, and many feel a deep kind of shame. This woman with the issue of blood, she felt great shame. She felt ostracized from her community. She couldn't go and receive the benefits of cleansing that came from, for instance, the event that we refer to as Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the high holy day in Israel that symbolizes the way in which God removes sin. In the Old Testament, during that ceremony, the high priest, would take two goats, and he would sacrifice one goat, which would be a picture that the sins of the people had been paid for, and then he would take the scapegoat, and he would send the scapegoat in the wilderness as a very visual description of the fact that the sins of the people had been removed forever. And so this woman felt great shame because she could never go to that particular ceremony, could never hear over her heart the words of absolution, the words of pardon, what we hear every Sunday when we do the confession of sin and then say the words of pardon. She was never able to experience that. She felt constantly unclean. But she reaches through this crowd, and she touches Jesus. And an amazing thing happens. First of all, Jesus doesn't become unclean because she has been touched by this woman. But quite to the contrary, the woman becomes clean, and she becomes healed. There's a transfer that takes place. Her uncleanness goes to him, and his cleanness goes to her. It's a picture of the gospel. When you come to Christ and you reach out to Christ, the Bible says that he who had no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's really a picture of salvation. But she is cleansed and she is made whole. And I would say if you're a woman who has experienced sexual abuse, that there is cleansing in Jesus. It may take quite a while to work through that. You will likely need the help of wise Christian counselors to be able to do that. But she experiences that cleansing. And it's a challenge to men, all men, not to be a part of the culture of pornography and abuse that is so prevalent in both the East and the West. Well, there are other things that we could say here, but I think, you know, that I'm just going to need to wrap it up and to bring things to a conclusion. Let me just say one more thing here, and that is that we've alluded to it already, particularly with the Sunday school, but the church ought to be a place where there are, again, adopted fathers and mothers and grandmothers and grandparents, in a sense, who become like father and mother figures to younger people. Titus chapter 2, verse 3 says, "Likewise, teach the older woman to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to wine, but to teach what is good. They can train the younger women to love their husbands and children to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home and to be kind and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled and sound in faith, in love and in endurance. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them as an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." And so it's an encouragement for mature women to become like extra mothers to younger women, and mature men to become like fathers to younger men. That's a challenge for all of us, and a challenge for all of us to be discipled in this good news. Well, let me just close with this, and that is, in the Old Testament, Jesus is described as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. There's a sense in which Jesus wants to be your counselor, your mighty God, which he is, your Prince of Peace, but also your everlasting Father. There's God the Father, but there's a sense in which Jesus desires to be a father to his children. And so the question I ask with you and leave with you in closing today, and that is do you know God is your Father, and do you know also the fatherly care of Jesus and what it means for him to come to you and speak to you as a daughter or as a son? In this passage, Jesus is so wonderful with these two women. He's also great with these three boys, Peter and James and John. And he desires to have that relationship with each one of us. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray for all the men here that they would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave herself for her. I pray that they would love their children and respond to them in the way in which Jesus responded to these two women in this passage. I pray that the relationships of all the men in the church would be characterized by purity and love and by honor. I pray that you would give grace to both moms and dads to mold and shape their children by your grace into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Help us all to know our shortcomings. Help us to be willing to confess our faults because our faults are forgiven at the feet of King Jesus, at the cost of his blood. And so help us to become the men and the women that you've called us to be. In your name we pray. Amen.